topic for this morning's discussion, if I can manage through it with my fading voice, is, or at least involves, more difficulties and complexities than I perhaps had imagined when I wrote it down. I'd seen this phrase somewhere before: evangelization, development, liberation. Must we choose? I think it was the theme of a conference, not one that I attended, unfortunately. But I thought, at any rate, that this particular phrase or question summed up a very important issue for the church today, a dilemma for the church today, one which the church today is perhaps wrestling with like no other issue. In a sense, the church is divided into camps on it. There is one side that would say the sole task of the church is evangelism. Another group would say, yes, but that involves the integrated development of all people, the wholeness of people, the people improving in living standard, attaining a fuller life. And others say it involves more than that. It involves freedom from all oppression and bondage, from unjust structures of the social, economic, and political world. What we're asking in this question is, what is the heart of the gospel? What is the essence of Christianity? We're asking, what is the mission of the church today? And for any time, for all times, what is the mission of the church? That's the nature of the question we are asking under this theme: evangelization, development, liberation, must we choose? I think it's a very important question. As I've said in the last, or in one of our last two talks, first of all, because there's a certain lack of articulation among Christians, in the Western churches especially, as to what it actually means to be a Christian. If you ask a Marxist, I said, what it means to be a Marxist, this person would say it means to be committed to world revolution, the dictatorship of the proletariat, to the socialization of the means of production, to the classless society, to the creation of the new socialist personality, period. If you ask a Christian what it means to be a Christian, the person might say, it means to love one another. It means to spread the good news of love and justice, of peace on earth, brotherhood and sisterhood and all that. And the Marxist might reply, well, I believe in all those things too. What is the sharp differential? What is the basis on which a Christian stands today? Are we able to articulate? Second reason, I think, is that we are in the midst of a revolution in world mission today. And if I could informally try to characterize that revolution, maybe one of its watchwords is self-reliance. But the churches of Asia and Africa and Latin America are saying today, we don't want to be only the recipient of the things that you have to give us from the Western churches, but we want to stand on our own two feet. We want to stand up and make our contribution to the whole international mission of the church. We do not want any more to be dependent on Western churches or mission boards or nations. And so that these churches are now standing up and saying, we also have some good gifts of the Spirit by which that we want to share with other churches. It is a realization of mutuality, that every church has something to give and every church has something to receive from every other church. That among the varieties of the gifts of the Spirit, we should see them for what they are and not use only a financial measuring stick to determine status among churches. Another characteristic is the reaction to traditional mission. Even the word mission is no longer used in Asia, Africa, and Latin America. You have to go very long ways before that you find anybody using that word, which we cherish, which has a noble tradition and also a questionable side of the tradition. I remember in 1970 when the Lutheran World Federation was going to have its assembly in Avignon, France, and the whole question whether the Commission on World Mission should still be called that or should be called something else. Well, it was all this voices from the Third World, especially Bishop Moshi from the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Tanzania, who stood up and said, we do not want the word mission in the title. It means today neocolonialism. It means it has too much association with the colonial movement following in the tracks of the missionaries. The churches from Eastern Europe said, we do not want the word mission in the title, because for us it would mean that we could never attend any conference. It means that we could never participate in any of the activities of the Lutheran World Federation if that word mission were there. And I certainly know that that is the case. They could not. So much is the word mission identified with neocolonialism. It is too bad. How can one maintain the substance and the essence of Christian mission without using that word? They chose the name Department of Church Cooperation. Part of the revolution in world mission today concerns the desire for churches to be part of movements for national liberation in their own countries. They look at us not only as part of the answer to their problem, they look at people in Western countries partly as the cause of their problem. It's a hard lesson in world mission today that is being directed to us. Maybe it is God's word, a word of judgment and of grace, saying that if there is oppression and bondage and lack of holism and salvation among countries of the Third World, we are also part of the cause because of the social, economic, and political structures that we are related to within the world economic and political system. They see this as part of the essence of the gospel, not as something next to the gospel. And it constitutes, and we've been talking about it for the past 2 weeks, that's why my voice is the way it is, the nature of the liberation that is being asked of us. It is God's word, I have tried to say, coming from captivity, from exile, from bondage, asking something of us that has not been really asked before. Another element in the revolution in world mission is the call for re-evangelization. There's one major resolution of the Dar es Salaam Assembly of the Lutheran World Federation that all 99 churches supported the resolution calling for re-evangelization in Western countries, especially. Now, they're sending missionaries to this country. If you look around in your churches, you'll see them all over the place. Even the suffering church in Namibia, it is sending missionaries now to southern Angola, to Senegal, to the United States, and now they're contemplating sending missionaries to Suriname on the coast, northern coast of Latin America. In the midst of all its crisis, it is sending because it believes re-evangelization and also evangelization of the world. The other phenomenon is this the great spread of Christianity today. It is spreading across Asia, Africa, Latin America in such tremendous leaps that the balance or the pivot center of Christianity is certainly going to be in Africa in a few years. Each year there are 7.5 million more Christians in Africa alone. That's twice the rate of population growth. What we're seeing in Asia, Africa, Latin America is certainly a phenomenon in the evangelizing task that we've never seen before. The Makano Yesu Church of Ethiopia, in spite of the fact that many of its leaders of its Eastern Synod have been imprisoned, as you read in the Lutheran Standard this past week, if you are from the ALC, the leader of the church, Gudina Tumsa, was imprisoned along with his daughter in Addis Ababa. He is now released I'm pleased to say. But this is the second time, and especially at this particular precinct in Addis Ababa, it's very difficult to come through there in all in one piece. It's been very difficult, and people in the Lutheran World Federation have worked day and night, it's an interesting way in which the pressure was applied to get this man released. A role played by Julius Nyerere of Tanzania and Fidel Castro of Cuba. But aside from that fact, and aside from the fact that the church is undergoing great suffering and persecution today in Ethiopia, it is certainly the fastest growing church in the world. They just seem to double their membership every time you turn around. And so that is also a characteristic of the revolution in world mission today. Now, this topic also gives me an opportunity to put in a little plug initially for Lutheran World Ministries, which is the organization that I work with out of New York, because and I look really looking for your help in this question too. In a sense, our office is engaged, and we look at it as evangelization, development, liberation. In evangelization, of course, we work with the mission boards of three Lutheran churches in this country, try to develop strategy, try to map plans, calling conferences, and say how best can the message of Jesus Christ be made alive in the world today. We have an office on missionary orientation. It's going on now in Madison, Wisconsin. Robert Marshall, who was a past president of the Lutheran Church in America, has this function of orienting about 50 people who are going to be missionaries today. How should they be oriented? What is the missionary task? There's a great identity crisis among missionaries today. What is the true mission of the church? What are we seeing among missionaries today? Well, we're seeing a number of things, of course. We're seeing more and more that those people who went out to, as they thought, proclaim by word of mouth the gospel of Jesus Christ have realized the implications with respect to the development among the poor communities in which they serve. They realized, to put it simply, that the gospel of Jesus Christ involves more than words. It involves the whole well-being of people in society. That a strictly a verbal proclamation of the kerygma, the proclamation of God's saving grace, involves whole people and communities. But then many of them have gone even one step further. And they suddenly realize that you cannot do development in a particular area and increase the well-being of people in community in a situation that is basically oppressive, where the structures of society not only keep the person from being a full, whole person integrated into society, but they have seen that the structures of that society contradict something that is essential within the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Many of them have followed the route of Camino Torres, or one could name many missionaries of the Lutheran Church, who have become almost revolutionary. Maybe not so revolutionary as Camino Torres in Latin America, or the Berrigans, but we see this phenomenon more and more, where the people, the missionaries who are sent out, suddenly realize that their task is not only proclamation in a verbal way, but development of the whole person, and the liberation of these people from unjust social structures. Many of them have, of course, been imprisoned. Many of them, like Torres, have been killed. The other task of our office is development. It's probably the major task. In our office, we spend about $4 million each year alone on development. And this development takes place mainly in Asia, Africa, Latin America. It's probably the chief function carried out by our office and a sister organization that our office funds, known as Lutheran World Relief. Together, through Lutheran World Federation and other groups, We carry out development projects in Asia, Africa, Latin America to try to improve the quality of life. That's a very ambiguous business because of the fact that in this task you realize that you might be actually in digging wells, building roads, bridges, and so forth, might be operating within a type of structure that is basically oppressive and unjust, that a more fundamental change is needed. But nevertheless, our main concentration is on development. And I think the Lutheran churches have one of the finest development agencies in all of the world. I think the United Nations thinks so too, and that's why it becomes a model for many other churches and for the United Nations itself. But we also try to be involved in liberation. We've talked about that last night until for a very long time. What does it mean that the Lutherans in Namibia are struggling for independence of their country? What does it mean that these people of the Ovambo Kovambo Lutheran Church have taken up arms to struggle for the liberation of their country? Actually, in fact, they see it not as something aside from the gospel of Jesus Christ, but essential at its heart. Is it possible for a Christian to do that? I thought the task of the church was to evangelize. Well, let me take these three words in there, take these three words and try to say one brief thing about each one, and then we'll have a discussion. I tell you, this has been a difficult task for me, because as we've said these past weeks, though the major source of our theologizing, our discussion of the relevance of the biblical faith for the present day, is the Holy Scripture, the norm, the standard, the rule, is the new reality in Jesus Christ. And it is in that sense, which is really a bottom line for this discussion, one must return again if we want to know the meaning of these terms and if we want to know the essence of that which we are about, the proprium, the missio dei, the mission of God, the task of the church today. We have to turn again to the scripture. That's what I've tried to do with the concept of evangelization. And maybe I'll just put it on the board here. Feel free to interrupt me at any time. I'll write it. It's a very common New Testament word. Euangelion. We translate it gospel. Or good news. I think we have to start with that and ask what that means. Is that simply a verbal thing, or does that involve more or less the wholeness of our life? I remember my mission professor back at the seminary, it was a horrible example, I think, but he used to have in the corner of the room, a red light. And he had figured this out somewhat mathematically, at least he thought, that every time the red light would flash, another soul would go to hell. And it was just a little grotesque, but anyway, you'd be sitting in class listening to him, and this light would be flashing. And, you know, you'd think, flash, is another one's going to hell. And you know, this was to, you know, get us going. And the class was divided among those who thought, what are we doing sitting here when this light is flashing? You want to be out beating the bushes. And there was a more cynical group that would do other things when the light was flashing. But I'm not sure that that was the basis of the approach. Should we go out and talk about this? What does this mean? It's sort of like the old story of it's a good Holden story, maybe, of the bear that's chasing he's not here, Walt Bowman through the wood. Yeah, the bear is chasing Walt Bowman through the wood, and he's racing and racing and racing, and he realizes the bear is catching up, so he has to stop. And what does he do? Being a good Christian, he falls on his knees and says prayer. Lo and behold, he looks back, and here's this bear also down on his knees praying. And he says, hallelujah, good Christian bear. Good Christian bear, I'm saved, I'm saved. But then he listens to what the bear is praying. It's, come Lord Jesus, be our guest. At any rate, when I got to school, I thought there was, the big thing was the words. If you had all the right words, and you could say them in all the right prayers, that was really the essential evangelistic task. The actions, that was quite another thing. You could ask people if they were saved, if they had the right information, that is, about Jesus Christ. Anyway, I've looked up a few things, and I wanted just to cite a couple sources. Martin Marty says that to evangelize means, quote, to meet people in situations where the gospel of Jesus Christ is given the opportunity to change individuals and groups and to bring them to wholeness. He shows the types that have come through in the American experience, at least. First of all, the early settlers, the Spanish and the Portuguese, who came and sort of conquered by the sword. That was a one way of what they called evangelizing. They called them at that time crusades. And of course it picked up one of the most unchristlike of all endeavors on the part of the Christian church, the crusades themselves, where we went to Jerusalem and went against the infidel, the Turk, with the sword. He finds it highly ironic that we call these mass rallies today crusades for Christ, crusade for Christ. And it brings out the most depraved element of our tradition. He sees also evangelism in the Puritan experience, where to evangelize was sort of to get the whole people closer to the covenant. It wasn't really to go outside, it was to maintain this covenant community, the city set on a hill, which was to be a light to the world. The third element he sees in the American experience as the Great Awakening. Maybe not the first Great Awakening of the 1700s, but about 1801 it began, with this mass conversion and rallies, the phrase, which is really, as H.L. Mencken says, a typically American expression, you don't find it anywhere else in the world, to get religion. The point was to get religion. And this became the watchword of the Great Awakening. Follow that, close to it, were the mass revivals of Dwight Moody. And we sort of know something about what that was like. Another type became sort of programming for church growth. One still sees this type of evangelism within our churches today. You know, we want more members of the church. We have a program called Key 73. Although it was a failure, we have to re-examine what we mean by evangelization today. Is it programming for church extension, church growth, more members for the church? In the 1960s, it meant mainly basic social changes to bring about wholeness in society. Its concerns were for holistic ministry. Well, that's where Martin Marty comes out in this whole business. And I will read it once again. To evangelize means to meet people in situations where the gospel of Jesus Christ is given the opportunity to change individuals and groups and to bring them to wholeness. Is there any difference in that concept from what I've called development, or what we have talked about briefly is liberation? Just keep that question in the back of your mind. Now, another one who talks about evangelization is the conservative evangelical John Stott from Scotland, I believe. He is the one who has led part of the more conservative evangelical revival that has been a counterpoint to the World Council of Churches and its concern for development and liberation as the essential task rooted out of evangelization. John Stott would disagree with this definition given by the Lutheran Martin Marty, where Stott says, at his rather famous speech on the biblical basis of evangelization, which he gave in at the International Congress of World Mission in Lausanne, Switzerland, 1974, he says, well, the mission of the church includes servanthood, wholeness, development, liberation even. He touches on that word. He says evangelization means something essentially different. It should not be equated with mission. But evangelization is what he calls, and I'm not sure I disagree with him. He says, he calls it, and he takes it from the biblical word, euangelion, announcing the evangel, the good news. He says it does not mean to win converts, and biblically speaking, that has to be a very accurate statement, because there is no sense in the New Testament where evangelization is ever applied to winning converts, but simply to announcing the good news. You can look high and low in the New Testament, and you can never find the word euangelion used in terms of winning converts. Simply to announcing the good news. There have been a great deal of critique, of course, from this phrase that has characterized the 20th century. It began in the 19th century in the student volunteer movement. It was a phrase that many people thought naively optimistic, namely the evangelization of the world in this generation. You know that the founder of the YMCA and the World Student Christian Federation and the General Secretary of the YMCA, John Stott, from the United States, picked up this phrase, the evangelization of the world in our generation, and they waved this banner around. Was it naively optimistic? Stott says no, if you understand that our task, it did not mean to win the whole world as converts. It meant to proclaim to the whole world the good news of Jesus Christ. Biblically speaking, he says, to evangelize is to proclaim the gospel, whether anything happens or not. I agree with what he says. He goes on to say, and I also agree, evangelization cannot be defined by its results. It cannot be defined by its methods. It must be defined only by its message, the good news of Jesus. And he says this contains a number of elements. Namely, what we are proclaiming here is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Christ event, the transformation of life. Secondly, he says, it contains the gospel witness, the witness of Scripture and our own experience, that new life comes through Jesus Christ. It also contains the promise of the gospel, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, the new community. Fourthly, it contains demands to repent, to follow after him. It is the central point around which everything else revolves. Secondly, he says that the meaning of salvation, the gospel is the power of God into salvation, as Paul says. He rejects the view that salvation means wholeness. Although, and this is the part where I do not think that the Bible supports him, he does not think that salvation has anything to do with wholeness. Although the phrase, your faith has saved you, in the earlier versions of the scripture, in the Authorized Version says, your faith has made you whole. And he does not believe that salvation means liberation. He does not think that the exodus from Egypt, the exodus from bondage, the mighty acts of God in history have anything to do with evangelization. Now, because of this conflict, say, between Martin Marty and John Stott, although you could put John Stott over against also Gutierrez on the theology of liberation, he goes into extensive analysis of the New Testament meaning of evangelization and salvation, and concludes quite the opposite of John Stott, that the term euangelion and the term salvation, which is Soteria would make it that way. Or you could put the word sozein, which is the verb to say. So what I've done these last 2 days in the library is to get out the word books of the Bible and to try to go over these two words. Because that has to be the roots from which we try to answer this question. And I'd like to, just for a moment, try to give an analysis of this word and this word. Euangelion. Now, it's a very specific Christian word, although it has a long history in other times. And, of course, as we know, the New Testament does not just sort of make up new words. It transforms words, symbols, puts new substance into them. But it also takes something from the community in which it lives. Well, in the classical Greek period, euangelion meant the reward given to a messenger who brought good news. If he brought bad news, you know, anything could happen to him, but if he brought good news, they'd give him an euangelion. This was the reward for him. Now, it also came to mean the sacrifices made to God when good tidings, or the gods, when good tidings were received. In the later Hellenistic Greek, it became the good tidings themselves. The Septuagint, which of course is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is very important for our consideration, it meant telling forth the saving power of God. One can see it in the Psalms. All of this praise, all of this telling forth of the mighty acts of God in history, what God has done. And those mighty acts include, if one jumps over to the word sozein or sotereia, one sees that those mighty acts were mainly physical deliverance. Deliverance from bondage, from oppression, from injustice, and so forth. All of that is caught up in this expression of euangelion. Now the Romans, of course, and the professor from Luther Seminary, Roy Harrisville, has a beautiful paper on this, although I don't know where it's to be found, where he says, maybe it's on a tape, like everything. Here at Holden, I'm sure it is, where he says euangelion comes basically from the Caesar cultus of Rome. And these books, Kittel's Word Book of the Bible, which is a classic source, does in fact mention that the birthday of Augustus was the euangelion for the world. It was the announcing of good tidings for the world. But what happened is that the message of Augustus throughout the whole Roman world became to be identified not only with what the man did or what he accomplished, but with his person, so that the bearer of the message and the message became one, euangelion. This was taken over by the New Testament, such that, as we shall see, you cannot in the New Testament divorce that which Jesus brings as the euangelion from the person, from the event of Jesus. Euangelion is actually the identification of the saving activity with the person. In the New Testament, euangelion talks about the kingdom which Jesus preached is the good news, Matthew 4. And I have all the passages here for those who want to follow up on to see if we're accurate. Sometimes it talks 72 times about the good news of God. Jesus and the coming of the kingdom is the good news of God. It is called the euangelion of Jesus Christ. Jesus not only brings it, but he embodies it. He shows it, he tells it, he is it. Sometimes Paul speaks about my euangelion, my gospel. That is, it belongs to man when it is appropriated by him. It is for all people. Euangelion is the good news of truth in Galatians, the good news of hope, peace, promise. It is the good news of the risen Christ. It is the good news of salvation. Above all, it is the good news of salvation. So let me just turn for a moment to soteria, or sozein. Well, in the Old Testament, we call it the Septuagint because we're using the Greek terms, not the Hebrew terms. It meant the general safety of people or deliverance from trouble. deliverance from an enemy, deliverance from bondage, from Egypt, from the Red Sea. It meant the full flowering deliverance of the new age. It became the messianic hope, that which is embodied partially now but will be fulfilled later. It meant God's rescue of the helpless people. It was the songs of deliverance that they sang following the deliverance over the Red Sea from the hand of Pharaoh. David from Saul. It was part of the song of Hannah after she received news that she would receive a son. In the New Testament, it came to mean the whole aim or purpose of God. It is the free gift of God that the world might be saved. And it embodies both physical and spiritual elements. And in fact, almost the distinction between the physical and the spiritual is broken down. Salvation comes to mean the coming of the new age. And it seems to abolish once and for all, if you look carefully at the words and examine them, this sort of Christian heresy that we have, that the basic distinction in the New Testament is between one world and another world. We sort of tend to look at a type of spatial dualism, that we are in this world, and then when this world is finished, we go to another world. Or that this is the spiritual world, and that this is the material world. If you examine the word soteria, you understand that the basic distinction is not spatial, but rather temporal. We're talking about the old age and the new age, the old community and the new community, the old being and the new being, the old wine, old water of the old Israel, the new wine of the new Israel. We're talking about the coming of the kingdom. We're talking about a new heaven and a new earth. The basic distinction in the old, in the scripture is the old covenant and the new covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're talking about something temporal. We're talking about transformation. We're not talking about going from one world into another world. But this still holds on. This is one of the basic Christian heresies, this dualism. And of course, if one examines the word soteria and sozein also, one realizes that we can no longer maintain the distinction between the spiritual and the material. It's all caught up in one. I'm not sure how John Stott can come to his conclusions, frankly. I think it's poor exegetical work. Salvation is eschatological. That is to say, the full realization is when Jesus is king of all the world. Salvation is salvation from physical illness, from danger, from lostness, and above all, from sin. It is the overcoming of the alienation from God and from one another and from the world. It is not fully complete, but it shall be complete in that coming age. Not in that coming world, but in that coming age. The fulfillment of that hope. This is the good news of salvation. That one has been redeemed from the power of death, from the power of sin, from the power of guilt. One has the confidence that nothing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God and Jesus Christ. It allows a person to walk in the world as a free person. And its demand is that one serve the Lord in faithfulness, who has brought about this deliverance. This, in essence, is the good news. Now, I realize that there are other questions that can be asked, but I'm just going to stop at that point on evangelization, oiangelion. It is the reality, the living reality of the Christ. We've talked in the last couple of days about the universal significance of this message, and perhaps one could come back to that. I'll try to be, as I see, I'm maybe talking too long, be very brief on the other two and just say a couple words. Now, development. Development, of course, was a major theme of third world countries over the last two, three decades. Now, of course, is a very bad word, because people realized that development, which means, well, I've quoted Gutierrez, who says, the combination of mental, social changes of a people which enable them to increase cumulatively and permanently their total real production. That's not a very good definition, because as it is used by most development agencies, it is to bring about an integrated wholeness among people and in communities. It's a basic thing that we are engaged in, actually, as churches, sometimes in those countries where we are not allowed to proclaim the gospel in any type of words. In the northern part, I'll give two examples of what we're doing as Lutheran churches. In Bangladesh, of course, the chief development agency is the Lutheran Church. You are not allowed to proclaim the gospel in traditional forms in Bangladesh. It's an area about the size of Wisconsin. 85 million people, the most densely populated country in the world. One child is born every second. In the northern provinces of Rangpur and Dinajpur, which are the big provinces, every road, every bridge, every dam, every school, every health facility, every village health program, every program involving literacy, baking, self-help, cottage industries, and all that business is run by the Lutheran Church. It's done by the Lutheran Church, carried out, administered. Now, if you look, for example, at the program, the big development of recent years has been the women's work in development. The women who have been usually cast aside, this is a 100% Muslim country just about, the women have been cast aside, three wives for a Muslim farmer, but he will throw one off and take on a new one, and they push to the edges of society, there to become beggars and prostitutes. Now, through these programs, the women have been brought back to become the central source for the economic well-being of the community, mainly through the program in sericulture, where they take the silkworms and the thread from the cocoon is woven into a fine silk, then it is batiked. And these women, who once were pushed off and shoved off, and as you came to the village, they would run from you and hide, not only behind their veil, but out in the fields. Now, in many of these communities, because of these programs, they sort of look you right in the face, they talk to you, and it is one example of Christ meeting culture and transforming culture. They're programs, it's an unbelievable program, and you should go and take a look at it in Bangladesh. The American ambassador to Bangladesh says it's the most phenomenal thing that he's ever seen. And one could go on to other programs. Now, we're not allowed to put Bibles in Bangladesh. We're not allowed to preach the gospel as such. Is it enough? Of course, we are identified as a Christian group, Lutheran World Service. When I left there, I'd been riding on my Honda motorcycle for 2 weeks through Bangladesh, and I got to the governor of Dinajpur at his house, and he gave me this horrible porridge to eat, and I ate it because I remember what that same mission professor said. It's about the only thing I remember from his class. He says, if the chief says, eat it, eat it. So I just ate it. By the way, you know, my son Chris and I were once together in the Cameroon, and we visited the northern part, and I never appreciated missionaries more. Luckily for us, we happened to be there the night the termites swarm out of all these holes in the ground. The chief wakes you up at 2 in the morning. You run out there with baskets, and you swing them around because it's such a delicacy. But then you're supposed to eat them, you know, and the missionary, Ron Nelson, yelled at me, Paul, they're getting away. You just pop them in like popcorn, you know. And then for breakfast that morning, we got served termites on a nice plate And it was just filled with termites. And they said, well, since you're a little sensitive, we've fried them. But, you know, they look all, for all the world, like Manhattan cockroaches looking up at you, you know. And you're supposed to shovel these things in. I've never appreciated missionaries more than I did during that trip. And I would add parenthetically that in spite of all the bad things we can say about missionaries, wherever you go in Africa and you see hospitals, any good health, any good education, any legitimate struggle for justice and liberation, the missionaries are involved. I really defend missionaries at the drop of a hat after, of course, we've confessed all our sins, which we should also do. Anyway, is that enough in Bangladesh? Here in India, let me tell you this one story. I stood out in the middle of this field in Madhya Pradesh, a central rugged jungle of India, this past December. And if you look around at this great community of people, they come at you and they clutch at you and they grab at you. And you can understand the statistics about this place in Madhya Pradesh. 80% tuberculosis, widespread encephalitis, hepatitis, malaria. They come at you as if you were some sort of god with some healing power. But this was the scene on this one day, out in the middle of this field. It was an astounding thing, because you could look at the old chief of the village with this hundreds of people gathered around him. And you could tell, though, in the furrows of his brow, which seemed to resemble the furrows of the field, that this man was worried. Why had he made this improbable deal with these, what do you call these people, Lutherans, you know? But here he had mortgaged his property and mortgaged his reputation on one single hope that this horrible machine, horrible-looking machine, that looked for all the world like some minaret on wheels in this Muslim community, was going to pull from the earth one solid stream of pure water to pull from the bowels of an unfriendly earth, this red sandstone of Madhya Pradesh, some life-giving stream of water. And you could tell he was worried. And he should have been worried, because this clanking machine, you know, it seemed to be almost a god to these people, even though it had the rather mundane name of Chicago Pneumatic CP7000. Nevertheless, there was this awe of mystery and holiness, mysterium tremendum, surrounding this thing. And they thought it was a deus ex machina that was going to perform this great feat. And it seemed like it was a classic battle between Elijah and the prophets of Baal over again. But it seemed we were losing this one, and you were going to have to pack it in, because we were over 1,000 feet replacing graphite drill bits too often. And it was grinding and hissing, and pretty soon evening started to come, and it seemed to be time to pack it in. And as people started almost to disperse, suddenly, standing in this ankle-deep mud, something happened. You could hear this great sound of air under pressure, and suddenly a hiss and a spit, and stones started flying up in the air. And pretty soon, all of a sudden, in this moment, this horrible, gray, murky water started being thrown up into the sky. And about 10 seconds later, white, crystal water. And it caught the last waves of the evening sun, and it was just glistening over all this place. And you were standing in this vast shower of water over all these people. And the kids were dancing. I'd just give anything to record the look on this old chief's face and the kids and the people of this village. And you know, you thought to yourself, it's just like Isaiah, you know, with the springs sprouting forth in the wilderness and the streams in the desert, you know, and you felt like just crying out aloud about this great event. And you think to yourself, as Luther said, it's not just water, folks, but if water is connected with the word, it becomes sacrament. Is this sacrament? Is this the powerful word being spoken, maybe without any words being spoken? Is the word somehow becoming flesh, becoming sacrament, because of Jesus Christ? We cannot really proclaim the gospel in that place. We cannot read it out. Well, we can. We can, of course, here and there. The restrictions are very great. But what does it mean that we're doing development? Well, those are the two examples. We've talked enough about liberation in these last days. The people of Third World are not happy with the concept of development because it has kept them in dependency on rich countries. They want to be liberated from that. What does it mean that we do development, say, on a Bantustan in South Africa? The horrible ambiguity of the situation is that although we might bring water, we might create economic well-being in the community, what we have subtly done is to allow people to become more content with their situation. We have perhaps reinforced the structures of injustice in the community that have to be changed. We have made dull the sharp edge of the revolutionary fervor that's going to bring about a more basic change. Some people in the world hate development. They think it's the worst thing that could ever happen to people. Well, if you read The Theology of Liberation, this man says, the nature of euangelion, of the evangelization of the world, has to do with the liberation of people from sin, from guilt, from the threat of the future, the burden of the past, from unjust social, economic, political structures. He says, we can no longer compartmentalize people into body and soul, sacred and secular, church and world, like we have done in the past. But rather, the gospel is for the whole person in community, and that this is its biblical base, and this is how we must understand, so that we cannot separate out neatly evangelization or the verbal proclamation of the word from development or from the struggle for liberation, because all part of the mighty acts of God in history. I've talked too long. Why doesn't someone say something?
Amen.
To what extent should development mean making other people like us?
To what extent should development mean, or does it mean, making people like us?
Do we understand development to mean making other people like us?
This has really been, as I see it, the charge of many people from developing countries. We will do development through the World Bank as USAID. Where we can receive the benefit of those things being developed.
Or to what extent does development mean making ourselves less as we are and more like people with less?
Well, you're taking development to its next
I'm kind of interested in these missionaries that are coming to us. Where are they coming? I mean, where do you go to listen to them or meet them?
Well, I think in this country, we of course have, I don't know, through the Lutheran churches, maybe 100 people from third world countries now. It's a new development, it's totally new.
Sure.
And you see in Germany, many, of course, all over in Germany, I think they're way ahead of us in this business. They have something to give us. We've always thought that all Africans are backward, primitive. John Mbiti says in his book that the African is incurably religious.
And if you know Africans, or if you've been to Africa, you see how this depth of spirituality, the thing that we have lost in our sort of technological horizontal age, these people have a great deal to tell us about the depth dimension of life, the nature of the land.
How are they doing this? Family. Through conventions or through?
I think working in congregations. They're assigned to congregations, assigned to districts. And I think it's helpful. And then you suddenly realize that Africans are sort of like American Indians, and how we have totally neglected the wealth of things they have to offer us in the same light, about the nature of the extended family, the nature of the land as the sacrament of God's love, and the spiritual nature of life. We have a great deal to learn. And the question is, are we as good at learning as we are at teaching? Are we as good as receiving as we are at giving? We're very good at giving. But now, whether we can receive enough, Paul, to answer your question, I mean, I can't answer your question. How would you answer?
I can't hear a word.
Yeah, come on, Paul. Don't get off the hook like that. Maybe if the word is being spoken, it is really saying to us that real development includes such a turnabout of things that our whole style. You know, I believe firmly that the church is called to be the sign and foretaste of the kingdom. I think when Paul, the writer of Ephesians, is talking, God wants the church to be that. Now, what the world should become, we should manifest something rather different in our own existence that is at odds with the world. You cannot talk about justice in the world if there's no justice in the church. And that means that when we do development, for one thing, that we cannot assume that because money's come from the United States, we have 15 million world hunger funds in these last few years, that goes through Lutheran World Ministries. But I think the exciting thing about that is that we cannot just adopt the sort of capitalist mentality that because these things, that these resources come from this country, where our churches happen by the accidents of history to be, that we somehow have control over these resources. This is God's world. It is His oikomene. It is His whole inhabited earth. The good thing about the Lutheran World Federation, I think, is that in the Community Development Service and the Department of World Service, of which I am a member, I have no more voice than someone from Africa. I have no more voice than someone from a small church in a small place. You sit around the table, and there's one person from Africa, one from Asia, one from Latin America. You sit and you decide on how monies are to be spent. I think that that's a healthy advance. We've not gone in that regard as far as we should. We still sometimes act as if these are our monies, and that we, in this country, if we raise them, or in Germany or in Sweden, we should have a special amount of control over, say, someone from Tanzania. I say someone from Tanzania should have just as much control as someone from this country over monies that come from this country for development around the world. But you're pushing it even further. Yeah.
Well, it seems to me that development really that's going on in the world today is that we're getting acquainted with one another on a worldwide basis, which has not really happened until pretty much the present. The compartmentalization of areas into various, which has taken on various kinds of characteristics in our own country, a very highly technological sort of thing that's not labor intensive but energy intensive, and then you go to the third world. Now, at last, we are beginning to learn of the other countries, their problems, and they're learning of us, and something is developing, and something has to be the spreading of the good word in terms of the stewardship of the earth and of all of the common things we have been given. we have no more reason to claim it than anyone else in the world. These things are gifts in common. And somehow or another, I think we're learning this. And the hope I would hold to is the fact that we will deal with this in some way, which is Christian.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate you bringing that up. I think, of course, you have addressed this problem in a very fine way in your book. What is your book called?
Sharing God's Gifts.
Sharing God's Gifts. And I know there's one chapter in your book where you talk about the common plot, or the common, what do you call it? I can't remember the expression.
Yeah, the common, sharing the common.
Sharing the commons. And you have a sort of a critique of sharing the commons as to how that should happen, how it shouldn't happen. Where, and maybe that's a, I know you bring the example up of shepherds in a field with their sheep, and that they, if it's a common plot, they add more sheep because they're concerned about their own well-being, their own individual well-being, and the selling of their herds for meat, that this whole plot then becomes wasted. And barren, it is not allowed to be replenished in the earth. And you see this then as a picture, I think it's on your second to the last chapter in your book, which I recommend this book. I was really, really pleased to read this. Biblical basis for the sharing of the resources of the world. And if you expand upon this idea, you see that among the whole earth, the resources for the replenishment and the nurturing of the earth have to be carried out with some control. I thought that chapter was an argument, really, for a more of a global control of things, actually, what it got down to. Not only individual stewardship, but the implication was for a greater management of the resources of the earth. In India, you know, the farmers there in the one community at Kurai, it's a little town, you know, they would get one little jug of milk from the cow. They'd get one little jug, and as a result, there were great effects and blindness in the area and so forth, lack of nutrients. If they could be taught that in some places they started getting 13 jugs from the cow. And that this idea of sharing resources and development was of great benefit to this community. On the other hand, the technology has been a mixed blessing. And I think that Schumacher, in his book, Small is Beautiful, he has at least set the watchword, the guidelines for development in our own day. If you read Julius Nyerere's autobiography, he tells about why he did not want, in Tanzania, tractors to come in. You know, it seems to us, well, you can import this technology and bring it in and so forth. I've heard this from many people in developed countries that say all we need is new technology. But in a place like Bangladesh, it would be the ruin of things. Nyerere says in Tanzania it would be the ruin of things. It would displace people and other effects. I think I'm talking too much.
Relating to the missionaries that have been coming over to the United States, what is their opinion and their thoughts on evangelism, development, and liberation? I kind of got a glimpse of that, but could you kind of be more specific as perhaps their purpose in coming over to the United States?
Well, part of the purpose is to realize what I call mutuality and mission. I think it's a watchword of the new age. It's a realization we all have things to learn from one another. And that what can we... We had a program in the United States in 1973 called Mission on Six Continents, where we asked people, about eight people to come from different countries to the United States and look at the life of our churches. And they stopped in New York and Boston and South Carolina, Sioux Falls, South Dakota, Yes, you need it. San Francisco, California, and a few places, and to look at our church and be critical about the life of our church. You can get the results of this study in from the Lutheran Council in the USA, although it was really a project of Lutheran World Ministries, USA National Committee of the Lutheran World Federation. It's called Interdependence, Global Interdependence. You can write for it at the same our address and get the results. Interesting thing. Because what happened is that we wanted them to be critical, and they were critical at all these different dimensions of our life. We learned so much from these people. You know, some people thought, well, who are these people that come over and tell us, you know, what to do? Interesting, the man who came from East Germany, Mr. Karl Ordner, he couldn't understand how in an American church you could have an American flag. He says, you think what it would be in our country to put a flag of our country in the church? He says, the gospel stands above country. He's amazed. He says, this is the most ridiculous thing I've heard of. How can you put a flag of a country inside a church? This guy's from East Germany. Actually, he's a leader of one of the political parties in East Germany. Couldn't believe it. The man, Luther Hoch from Brazil, he came and he said, and he talked about interrelatedness in development. That was his major theme. And Valdo Villalpando, from an economist, a Methodist, from Argentina, they talked about the interrelation of the United States and their country and how we were essentially ripping them off and what we had to do to stop it. It was a very concrete discussion. Well, the big shocker came when Karl Ordner from East Germany got to this little town way outside of Sioux Falls, South Dakota. I sat down with him about 11 o'clock. We had coffee and donuts with a little group of old ladies. And they were very elderly, these women. And he started in, and one woman interrupted him and said, well, when I was in the Soviet Union last summer, and this is where she started, and she proceeded to give us analysis of the effects of grain exports to the Soviet Union, what it meant in the world economic system. Karl Ordner, this politician from East Germany, was just nailed against the wall. So let's hear it for Sioux Falls. But I think they're telling us all sorts of things. They're showing us little gems that have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, as I mentioned in my experience with the Namibians in Southern Africa a few weeks ago, you know, they're dying. They're dying every day, these people. Physically, they're dying. They've been killed. Nevertheless, they've just raised 2,000 rand, which is about $2,500, to send to the Lutheran World Federation for Indochina refugees. You know, it just blows your mind what these people are doing. They're sending missionaries to Senegal. I stopped in Senegal and I met the Namibian missionaries. You know, they can hardly afford this, you'd think. Why aren't they concerned with their own problems? Why aren't they introverted? Why aren't they just in this little cocoon here? Here they're just expanding. And even when I went to the consecration service, when you think all they would think about is all these South African tanks aimed at them, all they're thinking about is how they can expand the gospel to the Fulani of Western Africa, of West Central Africa. You know, it's a big thing because Radio Voice of the Gospel has really brought the gospel to this all these Fulani people in West Central Africa. But you need people and resources to back that up. And the American Lutheran Church is very active in this area, and we've just had a consultation on it. Here are these Namibians in there, you know, with the depth of the spiritual life, talking about the interrelatedness of all things in the gospel. They're talking about religion as the dimension of the spiritual life of people, and not as one separate compartment to be listed alongside of other compartments. The most phenomenal thing as an American, used to the compartmentalization of things, you just sit there with your mouth open, listening to these things. We have a great deal to learn if we don't treat them as sort of objects of curiosity. In this country, they become a certain objet d'art. We sort of look at these people and say, huh? And I remember when I went to the seminary, But some of the people who are now the leaders of countries and churches in Africa, Asia, Latin America. And sometimes we didn't go and talk to them. We didn't learn from them. We sort of treated them rather strangely, too. I think this age is past. I hope it is. At least.
Yeah. Tonight we're going to talk about Billy Graham a little bit, and euangelion and being born again. It seems to me that if we are to understand euangelion as you talked about it, we have to have an appreciation for America's dominant understanding of what the gospel is, and that it's voiced clearly in Billy Graham. Words, you know, the Billy Graham organization does not drill wells in India. And that all that goes back to Charles Finney and American revivalism, and the place that we're in as Lutheran Christians in America today is we're a minority opinion, I think. Clearly a minority opinion on what the gospel means.
Yeah, and I don't presume that we've solved that problem. But I would add, though, that Billy Graham has, for the Lutheran churches that were wiped out in the Andhra Pradesh hurricane, he supplied several hundreds of thousands of dollars to rebuild some of these churches that happen to be Lutheran. That's a very, Andhra Pradesh section of India is a very Lutheran area in the south.
The Billy Graham Evangelism Association sent money to rebuild churches.
And homes.
How recent is this?
Well, this was last year. Of course, we lost 150,000 people just overnight.
I suppose and this is a horrible and cynical statement, but that is when pressure was on the Billy Graham organization to show what could happen.
Yeah, sure. I just went to.
I feel mean making a statement like that, but it happens. Yeah.
Well, there are a lot of people that didn't appreciate this gesture, and many of them were Indians. And of course, was in the background the government's demand that Billy Graham Evangelistic Association show how it was using its money for the benefit of people. Why should it have this tax exemption for the things that it was doing? And so this did fill a gap as sort of a convenient time to rush in there. And then, of course, all the promises that were made by Billy Graham were not fulfilled. And there is some bitterness about it, but I just want to add this dimension so that we don't think that it's only a verbal thing. Although I'm more upset with people like Bill Bright and the Campus Crusade for Christ. Maybe some of you have been influenced that, maybe positively. I happen to think that it's much more demonic than it is salutary. You can go to the Philippines or go to Korea and say that these pastors and these Christians should be in jail because they've disobeyed the law. Where does he get off going to these countries and saying something like that? These people happen to be in jail because of Christ. Because of Christ and the commitment to human rights and the protest against all the oppression in the Philippines and in Korea, in South Korea. Maybe that's why they're there. Maybe. What business does he have to say this?
Maybe we should have an hour on the subject that we are now introducing. It might be a problem.
On the subject of
what you're now talking about.
Well, I think so. I regard that as just one of the most demonic things around today, influencing young people on the campus. That sense, that is cutting off the gospel, chopping the euangelion right in half, or it's taking a tenth of it, and saying that that is the essence of the faith. I think if we took these words, euangelion and soteria, and look at them very carefully from a biblical perspective, the holism of the gospel becomes apparent. And there are other questions we have to deal with. It's not a simple matter.
What did you mean when you talk about tonight we're going to talk about Billy Graham?
Well, our session tonight at 7 on the born-again movement and what the theology of the born-again movement is in reference to the New Testament witness on baptism. primarily talking about how to be born again.
No, I think we have to quit. Does anybody have anything? I was hoping to have a paragraph read. No, this is no time. If somebody would like to read this little book, Mission Trends Number 2, called Evangelization, and there are articles on all sides of a question that is a burning question in the church today. There's one called Evangelization and Development by Samuel Rain from India. And I think there's a classic statement of the relation between these things we've talked about today.